Brothers and sisters, we are always in need of that necessary word of exhortation. And it's my privilege to invite our brother Roger to come forward and give us that word this morning.
My dear brethren and sisters, our readings this morning remind us about the coming kingdom. In Revelation chapter 14, we have that great vision of the Lamb upon Mount Zion, surrounded by the number of the redeemed, singing their great song of rejoicing. Then in Zechariah, in the last three chapters of that book, we are given a picture of the great crisis which is very soon, we believe, to come upon this earth. We have the invasion of the land by Gentile nations, the repentance of those Jews who are left in the land, the manifestation of Christ to them, and the destruction that God brings upon the Gentile invaders. Then when we get to the 14th chapter, we have that great picture of the earthquake and the physical changes that will take place in the land when Christ is there. It is in fact a picture of the end of the kingdom of men and the beginning of the kingdom of God and the rule of Christ and the saints, when, as we're told, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now, brethren and sisters, the certainty of the coming kingdom and our need to be ready for it is something that the scriptures constantly stress to us. If we open our Bibles at the book of Acts and the first chapter, we find that Jesus' own disciples asked him about the coming kingdom. At verse 6 of the first chapter, just before the Lord ascended to heaven, they therefore, we read, were come together, and they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They wanted it to come there and then, and surely that is the wish of all true disciples. But it was not to be, as Jesus says to them in verse 7, it was not for them to know the time. And soon after he was taken away from them into heaven. And we read in verse 11, the two men stood by, angels surely, and said to them, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And the angels there refer us back in thought to the words of Zechariah 14, when his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And here the assurance is being given that he will return, and that he will once more stand upon the mountain from which he ascended. Now Luke in his gospel tells us that after hearing the words of the angels, the disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy, having the prospect of the coming kingdom burning brightly in their minds. Now in Christ, brethren and sisters, this hope of the kingdom is ours. But perhaps as we go through our daily lives and we get into the constant routine, there are the anxieties, there are all the problems of this life, they crowd in upon our minds, and perhaps this hope of the kingdom is not as prominent within us as it ought to be. And yet it should be there, right in the forefront of our minds, because with such a prospect before us, brethren and sisters, like the apostles of old, we have every reason to be very joyful. Now you notice that the angel said to these men here in verse 11, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Why are you looking? Why are you staring intently up into heaven, they said. Because their work at this time lay before them upon the earth. And Jesus, before he ascended, gave them two particular duties here in this first chapter of the book of Acts. First of all, in verse 4, they were told that they had to wait. We're told that being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me? So first of all, he told them they'd got to wait for the promise of the Father. And as he indicates in verse 5, they wouldn't have to wait very long for that. But then in verse 6 they ask him, if the kingdom also is going to come now. And Jesus' answer in effect is, they've got to wait for that as well. They've got to wait for God's appointed time. But he doesn't say that that would come not many days hence. They would have much longer to wait for that. But then secondly, he said to them in verse 8, that they've got to witness. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They had to be his witnesses. It's quite remarkable, brethren and sisters, that the Lord himself, right at the start of his ministry, had worked out this pattern exactly. He started off, we won't turn the passages up now, but in John chapter 2 he starts off in Jerusalem. Then in John chapter 3 he moves to Judea. Then in John chapter 4 he goes to Samaria. And then the next place he goes to is Galilee. As it's called in the New Testament, Galilee of the Gentiles. Or as it is in Isaiah chapter 9, Galilee of the nations. Literally, the circuit of the nations, standing for the uttermost part of the earth here. The Lord had worked out this very pattern himself in miniature. And as we read through the book of the Acts, we find that the apostles obeyed the Lord's command. And they too began in Jerusalem. They went to Judea and Samaria. And then from chapter 10 onwards, they go out to the Gentiles. Until we get to the end of the book of the Acts and we find that the gospel is being preached in the capital of the Gentile world itself, even in Rome. And their witnessing began just in the very next chapter on the day of Pentecost with tremendous vigour and enthusiasm. They were indeed his witnesses. As Peter says in verse 32 of the second chapter, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And again in verse 15 of the third chapter he says that they killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And then he says in verse 19, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It was a bold preaching, brethren and sisters, and it immediately brought them into conflict with the Jewish rulers of the day, and in particular with the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection anyhow. Their attitude is illustrated at the very beginning of the fourth chapter, where we're told that they were grieved by the preaching that they heard. These men had been quite prepared to discuss the resurrection as an academic matter back in Luke chapter 20. But now that it was being preached as a statement of fact, for these men who were so conscious of their own position in the nation, it was now a matter of life and death. And yet the apostles' claims were being bolstered by the witness of their miracles as well. And here in chapter 3 we have the miracle of the impotent man. He was healed. And even the rulers could say nothing about it. They couldn't deny the fact he'd been healed. And you notice that we're told very particularly at the beginning of chapter 3 where the miracle took place. It was at the temple. And Jesus had referred to the temple at the end of his ministry as your house. It wasn't God's house any longer. It was their house. In other words, this miracle was performed in the enemy's own territory. And how did they respond to the challenge? Well, immediately, as we read, they arrested the apostles. And the first time they were merely warned and then released. But then in the fifth chapter we find that they were thrown into prison. But the angel of the Lord came by night and let them out and commanded them to go and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And as the record in Acts continues, we find that there were to be further arrests, beatings, imprisonments, dreadful persecution. And yet throughout it all, brethren and sisters, the apostles boldly witnessed to the risen Lord and to the truth of the gospel. Now, of course, we know that these apostles had a special commission from their Lord, and they had special authority. But it wasn't intended that the preaching of the gospel should be exclusively their task. In the book of Acts alone, in chapter 11, we find that the gospel is preached by men of Cyprus and Cyrene. In Acts chapter 15, we're told about the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, with many others also. And in Acts chapter 18, the gospel is preached by Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos. And then when we get to the epistle to the Thessalonians, we find that Paul commends those brethren and sisters for sounding forth the word in their lives and being known for doing this. And as we come to the end of another year, brethren and sisters, it's appropriate that we should ask the question, can the same then be said of us? For we too have a duty to sound forth the word in our lives, both ecclesially and individually. Not on an individual level, it's a duty that we can discharge in a variety of ways, according to our own capacities and abilities. But it's a duty nonetheless. Now, in the early preaching, the Apostle Peter was prominent, and he has some words for us in his first epistle about our preaching. They're very well known words that we often refer to. It's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Well known they might be, but we constantly need to keep reading them. Verse 15, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." It's simple. We've got to be ready with our answer. And yet probably many of us can remember the times when we just weren't ready with our answer, and we let slip an opportunity of preaching the truth. Well, although these words were written under inspiration, they were surely based upon Peter's own experience, for he wasn't always ready with his answer. We think back to the time of the arrest of Christ, and Peter followed to the court of the high priest, and there a maiden said to him, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth," and he denied it. And the question was put a second and a third time, and after the third time, we're told, he began to curse and to swear, and to say, "I know not the man." He wasn't ready on that occasion with his answer, and when it did come, it wasn't with meekness and fear. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But he learned from his experience, just as we have to do. And it's recorded here for our benefit. And when we think about the weaknesses of a man like Peter, if we're wise, it will make us all the more conscious of our own. If we, brethren and sisters, are really going to be ready with our answer when the question is put to us, then we need to have taken every opportunity of reading and studying this word at home, individually, talking about it with our families, with our brethren and sisters, ecclesially. It involves regular attendance at the meetings where the scriptures are studied. All these things are so important if we are going to fulfil this duty. Now at home, I have a little booklet that was published some years ago, Attacking Christadelphians. And our beliefs. And yet at the end of this very hostile booklet, the author actually says, "But they know their Bibles." What an admission for her to have to have made. Now, this was a reputation that was gained for our community by a previous generation. It's a good reputation to have. But more important, it is our duty to Christ that we are ready with our answer when we encounter people in our lives. Do you notice the first part of verse 15? Peter says, we have to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready with our answer. Now, the connection between those two is surely this, that if we truly sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, then it's bound to show in our manner of life. And people may well be moved to ask about the hope that motivates us. And when they do, he says, we've got to be ready with our answer. So our individual witness then doesn't only consist of the things that we say, but it consists of our whole manner of life, the things that we do and the things that we don't do. And people notice. And how important it is then, brethren and sisters, if we are to be faithful witnesses to the truth, that we look to ourselves and see what manner of people we ought to be. Well, what manner of people ought we to be? If we just turn back a page to Peter's second chapter and verse 11, he tells us. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So we've got to be, he says, strangers and pilgrims. In other words, people who are just passing through this life to reach our ultimate destination of the kingdom of God. And we have to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So there is, he says, a daily battle going on against these fleshly desires. And do we need reminding what these are? We know the list very well in Galatians chapter 5 when the Apostle Paul gives us that list of the works of the flesh. It's very easy when we read through a list like that to focus our eyes on the things that we would consider to be the gross evils and forget things like hatred, wrath, strife, seditions, envyings, revelings. We have to abstain from all these things. But merely to abstain is not enough, because the formation of character, which is what this is all about, isn't something negative. It's no use trying simply to get rid of the evil. This mistake was made by the generation who heard the Lord's preaching, and it was highlighted in one of his parables, the parable that he told of the unoccupied house. Remember, Jesus told a parable about a house that was occupied by an evil spirit. The spirit was expelled, but after a time it returned, and it found the house swept and garnished, but nobody living there. It was unoccupied. And so he gathered seven like-minded spirits, and together they took possession of the house. And Jesus says that the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be to this wicked generation. So in the first place then, those words that he spoke in Matthew 12 referred to his own generation. They had repented at the teaching of John the Baptist, but they hadn't then gone on to follow Christ, to whom John directed them. And in their failure to do this, they fell away to a worse condition than they'd been in before, because they actually crucified Christ. But the parable illustrates the general principle that we're speaking about. Something evil can be put away and kept away only by putting something good in possession and keeping it there. In other words, right thoughts and right actions have to replace wrong thoughts and wrong actions. There's got to be an active campaign in the lives of every one of us to bring forth what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. And those qualities of character do not come naturally to any of us. They have to be cultivated. And Paul and the Apostle Peter, in the fourth chapter of this epistle, tells us that in order to face the daily battle, we have to be armed. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4 that we have to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. A character has got to be formed in each of us that has been moulded by the word of God. A character that is fit to survive into the kingdom. And the fact is that in our natural state, we experience no warfare in our members at all. It's the implanted word and the process of cultivating the mind of the Spirit that creates the warfare. In this life, of course, we're constantly restricted by the impulses of the flesh. But if we truly take heed to the New Testament exhortation to be renewed in the spirit of our minds now, then we have the hope that when Christ returns, the process will be completed, and these bodies also will be changed, transformed from corruptible to incorruptible, being energized by the Spirit of God. This, brethren and sisters, is the hope that we have, and this is why the daily battle in the formation of character is so worthwhile. Now you'll recall that back in Acts chapter 1, where we started, the apostles were not only instructed to witness to the truth, which they faithfully carried out in their preaching and in their manner of life, but they were also told that they'd got to wait. First of all, they'd got to wait for the promise of the Father, which they received on the day of Pentecost. But they'd also got to wait for the kingdom to be established and to see the return of the one whom they had personally witnessed ascending to heaven. Now the fact is, brethren and sisters, that waiting is always difficult. And yet throughout Scripture, God's servants have been made to do just that. We think of men like Abraham and David, and the marvellous promises that they received. They had to wait for them. And in fact, they died in faith, still waiting. Waiting in faith, brothers and sisters, is part of our duty to Christ. And he referred to it in one of his parables. It's in Luke chapter 18. So that we don't faint on the way while we're waiting, Jesus exhorted us in this parable that we should always pray. Now, again, it's a well-known parable. We'll just pick out one or two points from it. At verse 1 of the 18th chapter, we read that Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, if we want to find out who he was speaking to, we have to go back to verse 22 of the previous chapter, because this is where the section starts. He said to the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. So the background then to the parable at the beginning of chapter 18 are the words that we find from verse 22 onwards of chapter 17. And it's all about a time of waiting, a time of apparent delay. Now, we can't go into detail now, but in the first place, these verses have reference to the lapse of time before the judgment which brought an end to the Jewish state. But Jesus' parable clearly goes beyond that. Waiting and apparent delay have been perplexing to men of every generation. And Jesus here gives us a principle in verse 1 of chapter 18 that men ought always to pray. And the exhortation that comes out of the parable is that his disciples should not lose hope in his coming. Praying prevents fainting. And he goes on to speak in these verses about an unjust judge. And the man knew that he was unjust, totally unfit to hold his office. And we read in verse 3, according to the Revised Version, that a widow came often to him. And at first he ignores her appeal, but eventually her very persistence forces him to act. And Jesus' comment on this comes in verse 6. The Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" The unjust judge there is contrasted with God, who is just. He is righteous. And Jesus is saying that this unjust judge eventually responded to the widow's persistent pleas. And God isn't like that man. He is just. So shall he not avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him? Do we cry day and night unto him, brethren and sisters? A human judge will almost always react like this man. They don't like such persistence. But God, on the other hand, is pleased with it. In fact, he demands it from his servants. Now, there is a sense, of course, that God avenged his own elect in the judgment that was brought against the Jewish state in AD 70. as a result of which the fierce Jewish persecution of believers abated. But the words of Jesus in these verses clearly suggest that he's looking beyond that. His words to pray always, and about his elect who cry day and night unto him, hark back to a passage in the prophecy of Isaiah. We'll just follow it back very quickly. It's in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 6. Where we read, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. You see what the Revised Version says, or even the margin in the Authorized Version. Ye that are the Lord's remembrancers, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So we've got to be, brethren and sisters, as the prophet says, the Lord's remembrancers, who give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth, which will happen at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God wants us to pray continually and earnestly for these things. It prevents us from fainting now, because if we keep praying for these things, it will keep our minds upon divine things. And Jesus, back in this parable, says that the answer to this prayer will come at God's appointed time. And when it comes, it will be both swift and decisive. But just notice how Jesus ends in verse 8 of Luke chapter 18. He ends on rather a sad note. For he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now in the Greek there is a definite article there. It is, shall he find the faith? Or as Rotherham puts it, shall he find this faith on the earth? And in the context it's clearly faith in his coming that he's speaking about. And remember, this parable is addressed to his disciples. So we can ask the question of ourselves. Do we have faith like this in his coming? Do we have this kind of intense faith in his coming? Are we really waiting for it? Well, we noted at the start the enthusiasm and the vigour of the early church. And yet, by the time we get to the death of the Apostle Paul, or just before his death, we find that there were those in the early church who were no longer waiting for the return of Christ. They'd lost their faith in it. If we just go to 2 Timothy for a moment, in chapter 4, Paul, writing his last letter, makes reference to this. Verse 8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, we wouldn't speak about loving someone's appearing, would we? We look for someone to appear, we hope for them to appear, but we wouldn't use the word love, to love his appearing. But he uses it for a reason. And the reason becomes clear when we look at verse 10, when he says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And he's drawing a contrast between those on the one hand who love his appearing and those like Demas on the other who loved the present world. So there were those then in the early church who loved this world, who lost their faith in the return of Christ. But we, brethren and sisters, need to be standing with the Apostle Paul and those like him who truly loved the Lord's appearing. They waited for it to the day of their death. Now, we began this morning with a group of men, having been told to wait and to witness by their Lord, gazing intently up into heaven. It's rather interesting that the main account that we have in the Acts record of the early Jerusalem ecclesia ends in Acts chapter 7 with another man gazing intently up into heaven. And I'd like us to end with this. Stephen, Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. Now, when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, we're told quite clearly, he sat down at the right hand of God. And he did so in fulfillment of the 110th Psalm, which said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." And that is where he is now. But that isn't what Stephen saw here in this chapter. Having given his remarkable witness in front of the Jewish council, we read in verse 55 of Acts chapter 7, "He, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Why was he standing? Was it simply in concern for his servant, or was it more than that? Well, I believe, brethren and sisters, that having given his remarkable witness, Stephen here at the end of his life is privileged to see in a vision the Son of Man standing in preparation for his return. When, as the 110th Psalm goes on to say, his enemies will be made his footstool and the rod of his strength will be sent out of Zion. And how this vision must have strengthened Stephen for the terrible death that he was about to face. Now, as we come to take these emblems together, brethren and sisters, we remember now our Lord in the way that he appointed. May we be looking and waiting for his coming with the same confident anticipation, witnessing to his name now, both in our preaching and in our manner of life, as we seek to cultivate the mind of the Spirit, remembering always those words of our Lord, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch."